The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Since January, we've been in this preaching series that Justin already mentioned that we're calling Reformation. And the essence, sort of the bumper sticker phrase or big idea for this series is this: you've been formed by life, and you need to be reformed by the gospel. And so essentially what we're working out in this series is this reality, that you are who you are today, not by accident, not by random chance, but by the shaping and formative influences that have been present in your life. That includes your family of origin, that includes religious background and upbringing, that includes education, it includes all kinds of sort of subconscious and semi-conscious things that help to form you into who you are. There's all kinds of influences that have made you into a certain kind of person. And so you are who you are today based on the influence of those things. And that what the gospel calls you to is not just to get saved, not just to trust in Jesus, but to be reshaped, to be reformed, to be remade into a new and different kind of person. And so we've been talking about how that takes place and what are the dynamics of that kind of transformation or reformation. And so if you're relatively new joining with us, I'd encourage you to go back on the podcast or the vodcast. You can catch up on some of how we've built out these ideas to this point. But let me give you a sense of where we're going in the next 7 weeks or so between now and Memorial Day. All right, so what we're going to do at this point is we're going to tackle seven particular specific areas that for most of us need to get reformed. All right, so we're going to move from the general to the specific of how does the grace of God in the gospel actually reform us in seven specific areas of life. Now, I need to tell you, these aren't the only seven areas we could talk about. I'm not even convinced that they're the most important or the most significant seven. They're just seven, all right? They're seven that we as elders and pastors feel like, you know what, God has something that we need to hear specifically in these seven areas of our life at this point in our life as a church. And so here's sort of where we're going for the next 7 weeks. We're going to talk today about reforming our repentance. And then we're going to follow that with our habits, our emotions, our friendships, our stewardship, our sexuality, and our rest. So those are the seven topics that we're going to tackle in the next 7 weeks. And every one of those seven sermons is basically going to have the same outline or the same structure to it. We're going to build it around four formation terms. So we're going to talk about formed, deformed, transformed, and reformed. Formed, in other words, what was God's original created intent for this aspect of our lives? What did God mean to be true in this area in his original good creation? Deformed, how has sin and the fall corrupted and twisted us in this area? Transformed, what does it mean to be a new creation in this area? In other words, how does the initial grace of God in the gospel, when we are born again, when we are converted, when we receive a new heart, what changes in this particular area? And then reformed, what does fully formed Christian virtue look like in this area? In other words, as we continue to grow in grace, as we continue to be changed by God, What are we aiming for and striving for? What can we ultimately look like in this area as Christ really forms us deeply in his image? So formed, deformed, transformed, reformed. By 7 weeks from now, I expect any of you to be able to get up here and preach. Right? In other words, we're going to follow that same outline for 7 weeks. There should be no surprises. Every week you should be like, oh, we're going to talk about now formed, deformed, transformed, reformed. All right? It'll get old and stale, and that's by design so that you get used to these categories. All right? It won't be stale, it'll be good, but just, it's going to be predictable in terms of the structure of it. So, let's dive in this morning by considering what it would mean for us to be reformed in our thinking about and our practice of repentance. What connotations does the word repentance have for you? Does repentance seem like something that is stern and severe? Does it have a sense of being heavy and weighty? Does it conjure up for you images of getting sent to the principal's office? I think these are the sort of connotations that the word repentance tends to have for many of us. And I think the reason for that is because we have confused repentance and penance. But let me not get ahead of myself. We'll get there in a minute. Let's examine the idea of repentance through these four categories that I've already laid out for you. First of all, how were we originally formed in this area? What did God mean for us? What's God's creative design for us? God's original intent in the area of repentance. Obviously, in God's good creation, there was no need for repentance because there was no sin, right? So repentance is a category that actually we don't need creation to understand because there was no repentance in God's original good creation. But what we need to understand about creation in order to understand repentance rightly is simply this. We, as human beings, were created to live in fellowship and in communion and in relationship with God. We were formed for friendship, for intimate communion with our Creator. That fact is foundational to the Bible's teaching on repentance, because the Hebrew word for repent, the word shuv, literally means to return or to turn back. The word itself has this idea that there's something that we've turned away from and we need to return to what we were intended for. So the first thing we need to see to understand repentance is that God made us for fellowship, for communion, for friendship with Him. That's what we're made for. And so the Bible's calls to repentance are calls to return back to our original design. I want you to hear this in two specific proclamations of the call of the gospel that we see in Scripture. So first of all, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The gospel writer Mark tells us this. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Hey, the time has come. God's kingdom is at hand. So turn back to Him. Return back to His lordship, His rule, His kingship, His authority. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 3, God Himself issues a call to His people, and He says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Turn back to me. We were formed, we were created for communion and friendship and fellowship and relationship with God. And that is the foundation of repentance. Now, let's see what happens when that intimate fellowship with God is broken. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. I want to look at the specific moment when our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned their back on God. So if you know a little bit about the biblical storyline, you know that God created the world good. He created us for relationship with Him, created us in beauty and harmony and peace with Him and with each other, created everything good. And then you know that what happened is that Satan, in the form of a serpent, enters into God's good creation and begins to tempt Adam and Eve, our first parents, to disbelieve God, to turn from God, to rebel against God, to believe a lie instead of the truth. And they indeed choose to believe that lie and indulge that lie and act in accordance with that lie. And let's look at that exact moment. Genesis 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So here we have the decisive moment where Adam and Eve have listened to the serpent, and now they have acted. They have taken the fruit and eaten. And look at the very next thing that happens, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So immediately upon disobeying God, two things immediately happen. Number one, Adam and Eve become aware of guilt, shame. They become aware that they are naked. And the word naked here is not just a physical term. It's an all-encompassing term. They become aware that they are exposed, that they have turned from God, that they are now out in the open as those who have rebelled against God. And the second thing they do is to sew fig leaves together and make themselves these rudimentary coverings to clothe their nakedness. What's happening in Genesis 3, verse 7, is the first human attempt at self-justification. To justify is a word that just means to make right. Adam and Eve have turned from God, they've done wrong, and their immediate recourse is to fix what they've broken, to do something to repair the damage. They essentially are saying, oops, that was a mistake. Let's do what we can to fix it. Let's clothe ourselves. Let's repair the damage. We made a mistake, but we'll fix it. We'll put it back together. And you and I have been doing the same thing ever since. Instead of looking to God to clothe us, instead of looking to God to repair the damage that we have caused in our failure and sin, our natural tendency is to clothe ourselves, to try to fix things ourselves, to repair what's broken, to make up for the damage by some effort of our own. That natural bent that we have towards self-justification leads us to penance instead of repentance. I want you to understand the difference between these two things. And so we're going to spend some time this morning framing out penance and how it's different than repentance. So what is penance? Those of you who grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition, you know that the Roman Catholic Church has made penance into one of their sacraments, right? One of the sort of holy, mystical things that they hold very deeply to. And so to help us understand what penance is, give us sort of a definition of it, I thought it would be helpful to quote from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, where they define what penance is. Listen carefully. Absolution, that is forgiveness, takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. Now, with great love and respect to my Roman Catholic friends, this is a tragic departure from the good news of the gospel and from the Bible's teaching on repentance. Because I want you to notice what it places at the center. We are required to do something more, to make amends for, or to expiate our sin. That is, in fact, what Jesus was doing for us on the cross. But when we fail to trust in what Jesus has done, we quickly make this into something we must do. Penance is not something that exists because the Roman Catholic Church put it into their catechism. It's the default tendency of the human heart. It's that same propensity that Adam and Eve had to justify themselves, to fix what's broken, to repair the damage. That's present in all of us. We are very creative and clever in coming up with ways to make amends for, to atone for, to make up for what we've done wrong. The reason we're talking about this morning is because many of you think that you're repenting, and what you're actually doing is penance. You're trying to do something to make up for your sin. And so to help you understand what this looks like when it actually plays out in our lives, I want to contrast for you four distinctions or four contrasts between penance and repentance. And I actually borrow these from an excellent little book by Jack Miller called Repentance. It's a short, helpful little book. We have like 6 or 7 copies available this morning at the resource table. If it's something you would find helpful, you can get a copy there. But he draws these four really helpful distinctions between penance and repentance. And so I just want to borrow from him to help you see, how does this actually look? Penance, first of all, centers on what I do. The classic line of penance is, just give me another chance. I'll get it right next time. How many of you, your repentance toward God looks like this? God, I'm sorry I did that. It won't happen again. God, that'll be the last time I do that. God, just give me another chance and I'll make sure that doesn't happen again. Who's the center of that promise? I am. Repentance, by contrast, rests in what Christ has done. Repentance realizes even my doing is full of sin. Right? The reason penance doesn't work is because even all the good things I could do to make up for the bad that I've done, those good things are still tainted with sin and selfishness and wrong motives and all kinds of selfish things. Even my doing is full of sin, so I can't possibly do something to make up for the bad I've done because even the good stuff I do is tainted with sin. True repentance rests in what Christ has done rather than focusing on what I can do. Second, penance focuses on what I see and feel within myself. My emotions, my feelings of regret, my shame. In other words, what's driving me to do something is the fact that I feel guilty and I don't like that feeling. Repentance, by contrast, focuses on God and his glory and grace and goodness. What pulls me to repentance is a recognition of who God is. Now, sin produces guilt and shame, and so all those things are still valid. I'm not saying they don't play into the equation, but I'm saying for many of us, what we actually do, the thing that drives us to be sorry for sin is the fact that we're tired of feeling guilt. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. It has to do with me wanting to be done with feeling this way. Do you see how self-centered that is? It's entirely about my feelings being changed. It has nothing to do with reconciliation with a holy God. True repentance is motivated by the character and the beauty and the goodness and the grace of God and me seeing my sin, not just as something that makes me feel bad, but as something that puts me at odds with a beautiful, holy, glorious God. Third, penance leaves me powerless and imprisoned. Penance is like driving around the same cul-de-sac over and over again, right? If I feel guilty, I feel bad, I did that again, oh man, that was a mistake, I feel sorry, I hope God will forgive me. All kinds of conviction, but no change. I keep feeling bad for the same things, but I keep doing the same things. Because there's no power in penance. There's nothing to actually change me. I'm continually trying to make up for the last bad thing I did. There's nothing to pull me out of that to something greater. Repentance, by contrast, frees me for joyful, bold obedience as I trust in God's gracious promises. Repentance sees primarily not my feelings of guilt and my shame, but repentance looks outside myself to the glorious promises God has made in the gospel and to the beauty of the fact that he is willing to forgive those who repent, that he has sent his son to die for sin, that he sent his spirit to live in me to actually change me. And so I'm freed through repentance for joy and for worship and for obedience as I begin to see and meditate on and dwell in the gracious promises God has made. Fourth, you're not going to like this one. Penance seeks out a human priest. Classic move of penance is, I really need someone to talk to about this. I need to confess my sins to someone else so I can feel better about them. Because after all, talking, you know, putting it out there helps me feel better. Now, doesn't the book of James say, confess your sins to one another and be healed? Sure it does. But there's a first step that comes before confess your sins to one another, and that is Psalm 51, against you and you only I have sinned. See, true repentance deals directly with Christ. True repentance recognizes first and foremost the one who's offended by my sin is God. The one who's mediated for my sin is Christ. And I first of all need to do business with God, receive his forgiveness, trust his grace and his promises. And then, of course, I need to reconcile with people I've wronged and confess my sins to one another and be transparent and be in the light about what's going on in my life. But you know what most of us do? We seek out a human priest, someone to talk to about our sin because we want to hear that it's okay from them rather than from God's word. I just want someone to tell me, oh, yeah, listen, it's okay. That happens. That happens to me too. You're fine. God loves you. I want them to make it better instead of trusting God to make it better through the sacrifice of his son on the cross and through the promises he has given in his word. Jack Miller says this, people today use priests, pastors, rabbis, psychiatrists, teachers, parents, and friends as substitutes for Christ. And it's so subtle that you don't even know you're doing it. Because after all, you're getting it off your chest, right? You're talking it out. You feel guilty. It doesn't feel like you're substituting friend A for Jesus Christ. But we do that all the time. Now, why would we take the time to work out these contrasts between penance and repentance? Why spend so much time here? Here's why. Because I think many of us have actually been deeply formed by penance. So for us to learn repentance, we need to be reformed. We need to be shaped out of these ruts that have been created in our soul of penance. Right, we've been deeply rooted in self-justification. You better do better next time. You made me feel bad, so you better make me feel better tomorrow. You better atone for your sin by being really good boy or girl next week. Right? Some of you have been formed in this through your religious upbringing. Some of you, this was how your family was, right? It was sort of make up for what you've done wrong by doing more things right. There's all kinds of influences that have formed us. But what I'm saying is we don't know how to repent because we've been shaped by penance. So if we're going to glorify God by being a repentant people, a gospel, bold, humble, joyful people, we've got to learn repentance and how it's different. So how does the gospel transform us in this area? What does it mean to be a new creation? Let's look at that initial salvation when you are born again. What does it mean for God to make you a new creation in this area? To answer this question, I want to go back to the profession of faith that you and I said aloud a few minutes ago. It's a profession that's adapted from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written back in the 1600s, sort of a classic historic Protestant expression of the faith that we believe. Now, let's go back to the language of that profession. We said together a few minutes ago, we profess and affirm that repentance is what? a grace. In other words, a gift made available to us only by the gospel of Jesus. By repentance, we are made fully aware of the filthiness of our sins and the holy nature and righteous law of God. In other words, when God gives us the gracious gift of repentance, there are two things we see: the filthiness of our sin and the holy nature and righteous law of God. We begin to see the disconnect, the difference, the radical gap between who God is and who we are. In this, we come to understand God's mercy in Christ. You see, the grace of the gospel, the grace of repentance, is the recognition that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much good work you do, you cannot possibly atone for your own sin. You cannot possibly make God happy with you, because God is holier than you think, and because your sin goes deeper than you want to believe. When you become convinced of those two things, you begin to look outside yourself for one who can save you. When you become aware that no matter what I do, I can't possibly make God happy with me, what do I need? I need a Redeemer who can actually make God happy with me, who can atone for my sin, who can grant to me his righteousness, who can close the gap that exists between God and me. And that is who Jesus is. And the essence of being born again is looking outside of myself to Christ. What I said last week on Easter Sunday was, God is not asking you, inviting you to clean up your life, to do better, to become more religious, to go to church more often. God is asking you to recognize you're a captive that needs to be set free. You're a person in great need who needs a deliverer, a redeemer. When God causes us to be born again, the Holy Spirit gives us the grace of looking away from ourselves and looking to God for mercy. And some of you are here this morning, and that's a brand new concept for you. The idea of looking away from yourself and looking to God for salvation in what Jesus has done is brand new to you. And so the step of repentance that God would invite you to this morning is merely to recognize that. To stop trying to make yourself okay with God and instead trust in the one who has made you okay by his life, death, and resurrection. But see, what happens for many of us is that we truly do look to God in faith for salvation, but then quickly after that, we fall back into the rut of penance. It's kind of like when you drive on one of those old farm roads that have the wheel ruts have been worn in there over time. And no matter how much you would try to drive on a different path, you just sort of feel inertia pulling you back into that rut. I think the same thing happens for us spiritually. That even when we know we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we look outside of ourselves and we trust in Jesus and what he's done, what happens for us is when we try to start then walking with God, we just slide right back into the ruts of penance. And so to facilitate reformation, to get us out of those ruts and to begin weaving some new ruts into our souls, let's ask this question. What would fully formed Christian virtue look like in this area? What does a healthy, mature, Christ-like maturity and godliness look like in this area? What does virtue look like in the area of repentance? What's my goal, in other words? What am I after? What kind of person am I seeking to become? If I don't want to be the person who's doing penance for my sins, what does it mean to become a person who's repenting of sin? To answer that question, I want to give you just one verse this morning. You got to understand, there's loads of biblical material on repentance. There's all kinds of places in Scripture we could go to frame out, here's what false repentance is, here's what true repentance looks like, but and in the interest of being helpful, I want to land it all in one verse this morning that I think encapsulates what true gospel repentance looks like. And it's a verse we've already looked at. It's Revelation 3, verse 19. It's God speaking to the church in Laodicea, a church that's much like this one, a church made up of people who tend to be cold and then hot and then lukewarm, people who tend to walk faithfully with God for a while and then find themselves in folly and sin and selfishness. Listen to God's charge to this people. Revelation 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Listen. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Fully formed gospel repentance simply looks like this: a zealous, eager turning back to God, rooted in God's love for me in Christ. It's a zealous repentance that's rooted in God's love for you as his people. Why should I be zealous to repent? Because God loves me. Because God has demonstrated his love for me in that while I was a sinner, he sent Christ to die for me. He loved me before I had ever thought about him. Because he loves me, he disciplines, he reproves, he brings conviction of sin, he points out wrong ways of living and steers me toward correction and obedience. So because he loves me, I zealously repent. I don't need to justify myself through penance. I don't need to work my way back into God's good graces. I don't need to drive around the cul-de-sac of regret and shame and guilt. What I need to do is zealously turn back to God. Rest in the provision he's made in the Lord Jesus. Lean into the power of the Holy Spirit to change me, to transform me. Experience the joy of worship and of coming alive to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God. When I was 12 years old, my parents decided that it would be wise for them to teach me a better work ethic, because apparently I needed that. And so they sent me for 2 weeks, the summer when I was 12, to my Uncle Greg's farm out in Central City, Nebraska. The arrangement was that I would get paid $100 a week, and I would work for him for 2 weeks. And I'm sure I was worth a lot less than $100 a week because I was 12, and I'd never been on the farm, right? So it wasn't like he was getting anything out of the deal. He was taking one in the chest for the family and teaching a suburban kid about work, right? So I go to my uncle's farm, and he said, look, the first thing you're going to need if you're going to be useful to me is I got to teach you how to drive, because we're always moving machinery around and driving this here and there, and you got to know how to drive. I said, I'm 12. He said, I know. This is a farm. So he had a stick shift Toyota pickup, and we spent the first day of my apprenticeship him just sort of teaching me how to drive this truck. And after I destroyed his transmission and clutch, we were, you know, I was serviceable after about a day of running through the gears at driving. And so he said, that'll work. After all, this is a farm. You'll be fine. So we went on with the week. Later in the week, he needed to check some irrigation. And so he had me drop him off at the edge of this cornfield. And he said, I want you to drive around the field and pick me up on the other side. I'm going to walk through and check how this irrigation is working. And so I was left in the truck, had my little cousin standing next to me on the seat. We drove around the cornfield. The corn is, it's the middle of summer, so the corn is 6 or 7 feet tall. I'm looking for the little access road that I need to turn on to get to the other side of the field. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, boom, there it is. So I turned the wheel really hard, and I smashed into a fence post. I mean, like, no brakes at all. Just boom, right? It was one of those, like, really sort of sudden collisions. My cousin next to me didn't hit the windshield. I don't know how, by the grace of God. And so there I was, sitting in this truck. The front end of it is totally mangled. I get out. I'm a 12-year-old. I mean, I don't even have any emotional maturity yet, right? So I'm sobbing, like, what do I even do about this? I don't even know what to do. I'm not even old enough to wreck a car. right? So I'm sitting on the gravel road, and I just remember all the thoughts that are running through my mind are thoughts of penance, right? Here's how I'll make this up. Here's how I'll make it right. Here's how I can pay for the damage. But the more I think those thoughts, the more I realize my $200 I'm making for this isn't going to put even a new headlight on this truck, let alone fix the thousands of dollars of damage I just did. I don't have the assets to pay for what I just did. I'm bankrupt in this situation. I can't even atone for what just happened. And so I'm sobbing in the middle of the gravel road, and it seemed like it took my uncle an hour to walk through this field. I'm sure it was only a few minutes, but it was like an eternity to me, just waiting for that moment, right? And so all of a sudden, here comes his figure out of the corn. And he approaches and he looks at the truck and he looks at me sitting in the gravel road sobbing, and he says, "What happened?" And so I tearfully mumble this apology and this, I missed the turn, and then I turned and I hit this fence post and I ruined your truck and I'm really sorry and I'll make it up to you somehow, and I'm sure my parents have some money they can pay. I mean, I just, right, leveraging whatever I can to make the situation right. And he graciously heard, let me mumble out my whole story and my whole apology. And I just remember him looking at the truck, looking at me, and he said, "No, that's just the cost of doing business. Let's go home." And we got in the truck, and we drove home. And at the end of 2 weeks, he paid me $200. Now, do you think that his grace and his mercy and his kindness to me in that moment beckoned me toward deeper repentance? Did it make it easier for me to love him and to respect him and to want to own everything I could that was my fault? Of course it did. The kindness and the mercy and the grace that he showed me in that moment made it very easy for me to repent, to acknowledge all kinds of other things I failed at in those 2 weeks. And that's my sinful, fallen, human uncle. How much more do you think your heavenly Father looks on you with kindness and grace and mercy? How much more does his kindness to you in Christ that canceled an infinite debt draw and beckon you to repentance? God is not interested this morning in your penance. You can't pay the debt that you owe. The damage your sin has caused is so much greater than you can possibly imagine or than you have assets to pay off. And so let me use that story then now as an allegory. And so let's replace me with you. Let's say that wrecked pickup truck represents your sin and your failure and your folly and your foolishness. Whatever is on your conscience this morning that you're wanting to deal with and unload. Whatever you've done in your life. That truck represents the wreckage that you've made of the life God gave you. And let's say my uncle represents God. As God walks out of that field and encounters you and the wreck your sin has made, what does he say to you? What is the look on his face? Do you think God says to you, "Oh yeah, I knew that would happen"? Do you think God says to you, "You're going to have to make this right"? Do you think God says to you, "You failure, of course. You always mess it up"? If you hear God saying any of those things to you this morning, you have an unbiblical and incorrect view of God. And that incorrect view of God is rooted in a lie that's been told to you by the deceiver and that will keep you driving around the cul-de-sac of penance. The only way to sanity, the only way to freedom, the only way to truth is to recognize that what God says to you in that moment is Revelation 3:19. I love you. So be zealous and repent. This is God's word to you this morning. And the only thing that will free you from penance and from trying to atone for your own sin is hearing the gracious truth of God in the promises he's made to you in the gospel. And seeing the beauty of how God has canceled the debt that you owe by sending his own son to die in your place. If we're going to be a people that express to each other and to a watching city the good of the gospel, we can't be a people who do penance. Rather, we must be a people who know the joy and the freedom and the worship of true repentance. Let's pray together. God, we confess to you this morning our need to repent of our repentance. God, our repentance, or what we have called repentance, is so marred by penance, by our attempts to do something to make up for our sin, to make amends for what we've done. God, some of us are even so confused by that that we've never even experienced true repentance because we're just used to trying to make it up to you somehow. And so I pray this morning that the tremendous grace and freedom of the gospel would land on us in a new and a deep way. I pray that you would deliver us out of the ruts of penance and begin to reform us by grace into a people who understand that true repentance is rooted in the gift that you give, that true repentance is anchored in your love for us that you've demonstrated in Christ, that rather than being driven to repentance out of assuaging our own guilt and regret, what you desire for us is that we would be pulled to repentance out of the beauty of your character and the goodness of your mercy and the grace of the gospel that you took out all your wrath toward us on your son. And you have nothing for your people but mercy. Would you reform our repentance? Would you change us into a people who take you at your word? And would you forgive the lies we believe and the falsehoods we live as though are true? The unrealistic pictures of you that we have that came from somewhere else besides your word and your son. Would you form the people of Coram Deo into a joyful, free, boldly repenting, graciously humble people for your glory? Amen.